let's get started. God, you have brought us here again to this place together. You've brought us to this day. You allowed us to wake up this morning. And God, every good gift is from you. I pray that throughout today, our lives, and throughout the rest of our days, our lives would be a reflection of that and a response to that. In thanks, in gratitude, in worship, that all our focus would be on that you have first loved us, and that by your grace, through your death on the cross, we can love you and we can love others. God, teach us to love each other the way we ought to through what we study this morning. Amen. So let's do a quick kind of review of where we were last week. We were looking at this chart. I have just a couple more of these if anyone needs one. It's up. It's obviously up here too, but if you want to take one with you, didn't have one, lost yours 3 years away. I have one more copy here, but we can make more. I can print more off. I could also just send you this if anyone wants it that way. So we looked at kind of what the shape of this is, what my intent to kind of have this represent, roughly a flow chart of church discipline. If you start kind of up here, I did give the disclaimer last week. I mentioned it the week before, but I said it specifically for this, that we have to remember how Jewish law works, that you can't expect that every scenario is going to be up here, but this is kind of, you could look at this for guiding principles and passages to say, okay, what generally is a situation and how, what biblical principles and passages could speak into this to help us understand what might be appropriate guidelines. It takes discernment, it takes study, it takes wise counsel. And I don't think I said this last week, but I at least talked about it before, that when you're talking about wise counsel and when you're looking at something like this and the process that we go through, this is a part of what we submit to in church leadership. That an important part of electing elders here, as we do it in our church, and in any church, and in being a member of a church, an important part of that is understanding that what you're saying is, I trust your spiritual leadership. I trust your discernment or your care in how you shepherd the flock. Because when it comes to church discipline formally, and when I say that, what I mean is kind of specifically in the red box here, and that's what I, and it's a dark gray if you have it printed out, that this, we could kind of look at this section as the kind of dark red as this is what you could call formal church discipline. When you've sort of reached a point where there is action taken by the body or by leadership, spiritual authorities. But then in a broader sense, of, as we've talked about it, the orange section, orange and red together, would be, okay, this is how ought we to interact with each other as the church? In any kind of, as we've talked about discipline broadly in this class, how do we have accountability to each other? How do we bear each other's burdens? And then any time where you kind of exit this, either exit or don't enter, like at the top, if someone's not a believer or if you have, a we can call it a successful exit from this process. The goal of, if we jump back to really a number of weeks ago, the intent of all discipline, whether it's on a human level, disciplining our children, God's discipline of us, the intent of all discipline is instruction and growth and reconciliation. Great. Okay. Any questions about that as we just wanted to give that broad overview of what we're looking at here again? What we looked at last week, we kind of followed this down first to look at Matthew 18, and we went through and looked at Matthew 18 and shared some observations about that and some principles there. We're going to go to another kind of broad, when I say broad, I mean a more substantial passage to look at. So we won't probably look at all of these in a lot of detail, but I want to look at when we have a significant passage, a significant discussion by one of the biblical authors on something that relates to this. That's what I want to especially take time to look at. Because remember, we can look at, you know, a specific, like, oh, do we have, you know, an idle or lazy person, and how do we respond? And even though you have, you know, kind of three different passages here, when you might get one verse or a couple verses on something, but when you get what seems to be a more full explanation or discourse on how do we interact with each other, how ought discipline to function in the church, that's what I want to take more of a focus on. And so that brings us to where we left off last week. We left, because of time, I wanted to at least read this passage, 1 Corinthians 5, from the top of the chapter down through 6, verse 11. So we read it. Hopefully, you had some time to sort of think about that while we were reading it. I hope, and my intent too, both personally as I read these things, is to kind of, and for all of us, is that when we go over passages, we kind of carry them with us and we meditate on them and think about, and that God is bringing things to us to think about and to process. What is he trying to say to us through this passage as we leave from here? So learning doesn't end when we step out of the class. So I want to read this whole passage again, or have someone read this whole passage again if someone else would, just so that we can hear the whole flow of it. And then we're going to go back, and I'm going to kind of open it for any observations that you have, or any thoughts or questions that you might have of the text. And then I'll make some of my own observations and connections to what we're doing. And if you want to read a couple verses and then stop and then let someone else jump in, feel free to do that. But are there maybe a couple of people who would, Lindsay, you'll start. Just so I know, are there a couple other people who would, you know, Jane will read? Okay, we have a couple people who are reading. So go ahead and read as much as you would like. If you want to be selfish, you can take it all.
I'll read till I get to a hard word.
Okay.
not even to eat with such a one? For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Popcorn, Pastor Tim.
What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you.
And then into chapter 6.
If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life?
Chapter 6, verse 4.
Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers.
Actually, then, already the defeat for you. You have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? But do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God.
Amen. Questions, thoughts, observations? There's a lot here, a lot of different points. You might look at even just one specific thing and say, it's interesting. We don't always just stop and make specific thoughts, observations. Peter?
When the laundry list of sinners was repeated twice, and I know if folks want to argue a point, they can point to that, and so they say, oh, then, if anybody's done any of this, then I've got a homosexual friend, or I've got somebody who had a drinking problem, that means they're never going to get to heaven. I mean, that's the question you often hear.
Mm-hmm. But the hope, right, Paul, in this passage even, leaves the Corinthians and leaves us with a very real and tangible hope, right? Because it's, don't you know that none of these people can enter the kingdom of God, which seems kind of hopeless. And then verse 11, because he's speaking to the church, he's speaking to believers. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That's our hope. That's why we're here.
And that's the importance of reading the whole passage.
Absolutely. Yep. Yeah. If you're, if you just want to take an issue with the Bible, then you just read part of it. See, you just want to throw people away to hell. You just want to feel like you're better than, you think that you're better than all those people, and that's why you list them all. Paul says, no, that's not why I list it. I list all those things so that they may know and that we may know that it doesn't matter what kind of sin your life is caught up in. There's hope.
Okay. Well, I just have a question.
Mm-hmm.
Church discipline as being okay, it gets to the point where you are now not
I won't lie, it's a little confusing to me too. Okay. So I'll try to explain maybe the bit of an understanding, the way that I understand it, at least in part. Sin has natural consequences, and it has spiritual and emotional consequences, that there is a time when someone is dealing with sin, if they are struggling against sin, and we saw this in a number of passages we've looked at in the last couple of weeks, that the response that we ought to have together, and that even in some of those passages that spiritual leaders ought to have, is to comfort. But when you have a sin like this, this is a public sin that even people outside of the church are looking at and saying, that's messed up. That what that person needs is not, it's okay, we all struggle, we all wrestle. It's to be let go outside of, to have the church say, this is not something that we bring in here.
Mm-hmm. Really hope that this works out. But it sounds like what this is saying is that there are situations where it is actually giving that person a better chance for there to be no more patience or for there to be no more chances.
Yeah, it is. Because, and this is, we've said this in here, that part of the intent, part of why we need to practice church discipline is because if our approach to things, if our approach to how we all live is that we should just mind our own business completely, like there's a sense where we're responsible for ourselves, but where, you know, it's whatever his deal, he has to wrestle with that, struggle with that. I'm not going to confront him. I'm not going to try to bring this up. We're not going to try to address this, that what you can really end up with are people who are caught up in sin that is leading them to hell, and that we are not going to address it. That if you are caught up in sin, the loving thing to do is to deal with it, for us to deal with it. If kids playing in the street, the loving thing to do isn't, well, you know, they're just having so much fun. Right? The loving thing to do is you need to stop it. And in the church, you need to understand how serious this is. It's to make sure that they know. This is serious. This isn't just about our reputation as a church. This is about your soul. This is about your spirit. And if you don't recognize how serious this is, then you're going to hell. Peter.
At a certain point, then, if it continues and if there's rebellion involved, then they're essentially committed to the world, which is the domain of Satan.
Right.
And in doing that, there are consequences for sin sometimes. Mm-hmm.
Right.
And therefore, over time, there are bound to be consequences for that sin. So that's really committing them to the domain of Satan.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. I think that that's why Paul says here, deliver such a one to Satan. That they're choosing the fruit that they want to consume and everything that goes along with it. And you let them do that in love, and you don't comfort them in doing that. So this is different. This is very different than, remember, other passages where the approach that we need to have is of care and love and gentleness. When someone is sinning in this kind of a way, our approach isn't gentleness. This is serious. And that's where we have to look at guiding principles, right? That what we have to know then, especially based on those other passages, is that we don't treat all sin this way in the church. We absolutely don't. This is a very different category than someone who's struggling with something, someone who has offended somebody and sins, and there's reconciliation that needs to happen. Where when we looked at Matthew 18 last week, where it's the principle is you slowly try to help them. You start as small as possible. You start as simple as possible. And if you aren't getting results, if you aren't seeing this person turning and repenting, then you slowly build to say, okay, we are trying to help you understand this. And we will take it all the way to you're just obstinate in your sin at the end, but you don't jump right to that. This is public. I mean, immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles. People who are outside the church know that this is wrong. They don't even do this. And you're letting it happen in the church.
And then, I have an observation.
Probably not. Yeah.
Maybe it would be financial, or maybe it would be like the way that someone is treating others or whatever. But I think that there could be a blind, like there was a blindness that they had. But I think if we were going to have blindness about something that is so bad that everybody outside the church isn't putting up with it, but we are, like it probably wouldn't be sexual. No. It would probably be something else.
It could be. Growing up, I heard from my father a story now, and this just shows my parents were believers. At that point, my dad and mom were believers early in my life. And they had a very dear friend who decided he was going to have a tryst with a married man's wife. And he got to live in, as a result, he got to live in daylight. He was walking around among his friends, beat up. Dad had a little talk, said, you know, maybe so-and-so you should consider this as a lesson learned. And later on, he went back to the lady and got the daylights beaten out of him again. None of these folks were believers, but yet the premise was there. Look, you don't have a sexual relationship.
Right. Yeah.
Now, within the context of the church, praise God, we've got the Spirit of God in the midst to guide and direct. Mm-hmm. These guys are just flying on a sensual, secular radar.
Right. Do you have a question?
I was thinking about the situation that there's a lot of churches now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And they're not standing up to what they should be doing.
That part of, as the church, part of how we need to understand sexual sin is that even with sexual sin, there are different categories. We don't treat being same-sex attracted in the same way as you are identifying yourself with a mindset and a community and a lifestyle. We are all prone to sexual sin of different sorts. And when a church says, we don't care how you identify yourself or what kind of lifestyle you live sexually, you're welcome to come in here and identify yourself as one of us and to spiritually lead us. This isn't just restricted to homosexuality, but that's a predominant one with where our culture is right now. That's problematic. It's just as problematic to have a man who is addicted to pornography should not serve as an elder. Someone who is, affairs. We have to look not just at homosexual sin, but at sexual sin, and at all kinds of other sin that can be public, that can be identified as a part. And that's the real danger of where our culture views homosexuality right now, is that it's an identity. But there are all kinds of sexual sins that are identities in our culture that aren't that. And I don't want us to fall into the danger of saying, well, you know, here's someone who experiences same-sex attraction, so you yuck, go away. We don't want you here. You're you know, in chapter 6, 9 and 10. But that we are all prone to sexual sin. We are all born sinners. There are people who are born and because of, they can be born with, or because of how they're raised, or because of experiences that they have, who just will lie about anything. And it's ingrained in their nature. And that's a person who needs, depending on how, right, you have people who can identify with that and embrace it and just try to get away with whatever they can get away with. But you can have people who say, I know this is something I struggle with. And if that's someone's position on whatever sin that they struggle with, then we comfort that person. Yeah, and I think sometimes as the church, and this is something that we, as elders and spiritual leaders, have talked about how we need to have teaching. We need to talk about this in our church, because we need good biblical understandings of how do we respond to this. I think that one of the dangers that we culturally have accepted, I'm not going to say as Christians only, but that when you have people who bring their sexuality and they make this like this is my identity, this is who I am, I want you to see me through this lens, the response that we should not have to that is to also see them through that lens only. That is not their identity. It is a sin that they are caught up in. It's going to influence a lot of things in their life. especially when they identify themselves that way. But not all people who even who practice homosexuality are comfortable with that kind of identity. I had a neighbor a number of years ago who was a practicing homosexual but identified himself as a Christian. And his Christianity, his faith, whatever the genuine nature of it is, was very clearly much more of his identity than his homosexuality. Not to say that his homosexuality isn't a sin or a problem, but if I then respond to him and treat him as though the most important thing about him to me is his sexuality, that's what I should not do. The most important thing to any person is whether or not they know Jesus, love Jesus, and are following Jesus, which obviously informs that. But I don't just see people through the lens of their sexuality. Peter.
And the double-edged sword in all this is if people choose to pick and choose from the Bible as believers as to what they are going to incorporate into their mind and spirit and lifestyle, or the non-believer, if he views the Bible as a book of fables and tales, then if the topic of discipline especially is not ever even discussed in a church setting, then the tendency for everyone, believer and non-believer, if they're practicing what I call cultural Christianity, is to say, well, you can't even discuss it. Even a discussion of sin with somebody is no love.
Mm-hmm.
It's a lack of love.
Yeah.
It becomes the lack of love.
Yeah.
You are, quote, judging them.
The way our culture defines love right now is a very unbiblical concept.
And I wanted to explore that, but Dave started, and I didn't want to step on
Dave, did you?
You got a question, and I didn't want to step on you because I wanted to say something, but you had started to say something.
Well, I've been back a while. It's like an hour. I have a thought, but I think that thought is already going by.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Put someone out, don't associate with someone, hogwash, that's not Christian love, going to hell.
Right. Yeah, and so it's important for us to understand and to really embrace both of these. This isn't a contradiction, this passage and other passages we've read. Yeah.
And any time that we draw a line and say you can't do this, that's not very popular. That's among Christians.
Right.
That's not perceived as merciful.
Yeah. Yeah, and any time that you're trying to compare yourself to other people on a human level to determine what you ought to be doing or ought not to be doing, the precedent you are setting for yourself is going to lead you in bad directions. We have to come to the Bible with the understanding that there are ideas that I have appropriated from my culture that are not what they ought to be. And that if I am not going to allow the Bible to confront those and to convict me of those, then I have no business calling Jesus my Lord. Peter and then Sherry.
Another situation relating to this passage and many others. We as a society tend to categorize sin as to levels of degradation, seriousness. Mm-hmm.
sentences are categorized by the seriousness of the crimes they committed.
Mm-hmm.
And so a lot of those guys transfer that premise over to the sin nature or the faith-based nature of sin. And they say, well, wait a minute. You know, I robbed a convenience store. This guy killed three people.
Right. Yeah.
We still tend to categorize, I believe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. When what we need to discern more in these situations has much more to do with how is somebody responding to their sin? Because that's, you know, Matthew 18, it's not what was the offense. What you don't see in Matthew 18 is, well, what kind of offense was it? What did they do? It's, did they repent? Did they respond? Or didn't they?
I wanted to get back to, it sort of goes along with this, your homosexual believer, who you said identified, and I love this, he identified more as a believer than this lifestyle, if you will, was as
I didn't know his life and him really well enough. So I can tell you that when I see him post something on Facebook, it is almost always about the God he loves and Bible passages. I don't know if I've ever seen him post anything about homosexuality. I don't know. I know that the reason I would say practicing is because he had a boyfriend. I can't tell you now, I mean, this is 10 plus years ago. I can't tell you now if he is still a practicing homosexual. I don't know how he sees that sin.
So you never really had a conversation with him?
No.
Okay.
Yeah. Right, so I can't give a lot of answer to your question.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so there's a, I don't know if it's still there, I don't know what it was, but there was a church in Harrisburg that was kind of like a self-identified, like, gay church.
Pine Street Presbyterian.
There you go. He said he went to it one time, and he said he couldn't go back because its identity was about being gay, not about being Christians. If he's going to a church, he's not going to look for a bunch of other gay people. He's going.
It sounds like whatever he did with it, there seems to have been some kind of conviction that perhaps this is who he is in Christ, and this is what he really believes.
Mm-hmm.
This might not be this
thing. Right. Right. Some kind of dissonance, at least in his mind. Yeah.
Which honestly, we all should have at some level because we haven't.
Right.
Whatever sins.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. There probably is always going to be. I'd like to think, from a melancholy person, it can be very depressing to think that there's always going to be dissonance in life, but it needs to be there because I have to.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the comfort that we get from reading the Bible. It's that your identity is as a son, when you are a believer, your identity is as a son or daughter of God. He sees you through the blood of Jesus. He does not see your sin. And there's a comfort and a peace and a rest that we can have in that. It was at Hebrews 4. That there's a sense in which that we are where we need to be and what we need to be. And we can rest in that, but there is a sense in which we are progressively being sanctified, and that there are things in me that need to be dealt with and that God's going to bring out at some point. And I need to be ready and willing and have the strength and hopefully the loving people around me to deal with that. Lindy.
Mm-hmm. So this version talks about being effeminate as being fruitful. I don't see that specific word in the NIV when I looked at it, but like maybe it's a cultural thing. I don't really define. I mean, I know what effeminate is, but just because someone is more I don't know, soft. A man is more soft and gentle than another man. Is that sinful? What are we talking about? Effeminate is sinful.
I would have to do a word study on that, and it only shows up 4 times in the New Testament, apparently.
Because, my husband doesn't own a gun, should I be worried? Kind of thing. I mean, no, but really, culturally, I don't understand what that is.
Well, part of what we need to understand is effeminate qualities, masculine and feminine. They do obviously, there are qualities that God has built into men and women, that we are different. But there are a lot of cultural expressions that outside of any culture, one culture could look at and say, that's effeminate, and another culture will look at and say, no, it's not. So...
Fran said cross-dressing. In that culture, there were men who... they had the eunuch culture.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So, losing the masculine God-given gender.
Yeah, and I think we don't take what culture says and say, well, you know, this is what culture says is masculine, so I need to be all of these things.
Yeah.
But at the same time, we need to understand that there are things that I can do in my culture that the rest of the culture, even outside the church, will look at and say, yeah, those are feminine. That's a very effeminate man. He's presenting himself as a woman or in a feminine way or not as a man. And this is where I think you have to have some discernment, but then there are very clear things also that Corinth, I haven't studied a lot about Corinth as a city. But I know that there were all kinds. I mean, you get the sense of it just from the passages that we've read in 1 and 2 Corinthians. There were all kinds of issues going on in Corinth.
The Greek lexicon defines it as a male who submits his body to unnatural lewdness, or who doesn't own a gun. So.
Oh no.
A little more apparent and severe than.
Yeah. Linda.
I just want to point out the fact that it says, do not be fornicators. I think sometimes in our mind, we picture this Christian man who practices some homosexuality as being worse than a Christian man who is in a heterosexual relationship and sometimes crosses over the line. Somehow we think homosexuals. I kind of think we think that homosexuals are worse than fornicators.
Right. That in both of those cases, what you have is someone who is, to varying degrees, in either case, giving in to sexual temptation and desire. Outside of what is lawful. And that's where the problem is. The problem isn't, well, you know, what kind of sexuality? This is unlawful practice of sexuality. You've taken something that God has put in us to be a blessing, to be good inside of the context that He's designed it for, and you are using it in a way that He has not intended. It's sin. And if you are doing it in a way that says, I'm identifying myself this way and this is a part of who I am, and you can't tell me that it's wrong because it's what I feel, it doesn't matter if that's homosexual or heterosexual. With where the church is now, yeah, that we are more likely to want to brush that off to the side, depending on the church. Yeah.
Well, I also find it interesting that we started out talking about all of these sexual sins, but then as you continue on in the last portion, it does start listing some other sins as well, mm-hmm. which are like sins that kind of like creep up a little bit sometimes. Like, okay, so I didn't steal anything. I'm not a thief. But then we get to like covetous, and it's like, oh, maybe your house is a little nicer than mine.
Right, and I think that's where we have to really be loving and discerning with each other, is that we can't just take certain sins and say these are the important ones, like what Peter was saying. We need to love each other more than that. We need to love each other better than that. If I really care about you and love you, I should be able to have a conversation with you, and you should be able to have a conversation with me. If there's something that you're concerned about, we should be able to talk to each other about it. And how we do that is important. It's really important. But that's how we address sin. And again, discernment has a very big part of this. Praying, seeking wise counsel. When someone sins against you, you go to them with that sin and not, well, I've got a whole bunch of things I want to, you know, I was talking about this last week with the situation I'm dealing with. It's tempting to want to go and just say, here are all the issues I have. Right, these are all the things that I can think of that you've done, but what I need to deal with is this is the thing you did. And I know that I haven't been faithful to do what I should have been doing over the years, but I need to start that, and this is the thing that I'm starting with, and we need to try to deal with this. I want to, before we go, I want to look at these few verses at the beginning of chapter 6, because what we're talking about is important, because what Paul says in verse 5, that, you know, what he's saying in 1 through 4, that you ought to be able to do this. Your spiritual leaders ought to be able to deal with these cases. And what's happening in Corinth is that they are apparently not. They're either not choosing not to deal with it, or they're not able to deal with it. And I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide? Is that how messed up your church is? That there isn't one person who's actually able to have spiritual, to practice spiritual discernment and to deal with the sin that's going on, when the situation is that, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Not right now, right? Who are we to judge outside? We deal with what's inside. But that the situation in Corinth is that you have issues that ought to be dealt with in the church. You have conflicts that ought to be dealt with in the church. And that rather than dealing with it in the church, they're running out to the law. They're hiring lawyers and taking up issues with each other legally, but in secular courts, because the church is not able to deal with it. We need to deal with it as the church. That doesn't mean that there aren't ever times when there are certain things that, you know, if they happen in this church, the law is going to get involved, right? That's why we have, for anyone who does safe place training, right? This doesn't mean that you don't ever bring the police into it. It means that that the standard that we have in the church ought to be higher than that. We need to be able to deal with things in here. Okay. So I wanted to at least throw that point out there. Anything else before we pray and wrap up this morning? There's a lot in this passage. There's a lot in both books of Corinthians. Meditate on it. Read through it again. I firmly believe that God works through his word, that the Spirit quickens the word and brings life through it. If you are wrestling with some of this, I'm sure that there are a number of people who would love to keep having conversations about this, but also a part of what needs to happen is wrestle with the text itself. And pray as you do so that God will bring life. God, you are the giver of life and of truth and of love and of the power and the strength for us to deal with this together. I trust that you are using your word. God, I know, I feel, and I see that you are using it in me, even just in circumstances that I have to deal with. God, you love us, and you discipline us for our good and for the good of your church to bring glory to your name. We want to be a church where anyone who looks at us sees that the way we live is different because of the God that we serve. We don't want to be attractive because we are gentle and accepting and tolerant. We want to be attractive because people know that they need truth and they need love and they need people who are going to come alongside them and push them to you for what is good for them. Amen.